The oldest church in the city of Rome was built in AD 324. Services were held every Sunday. When there was the plague in the Middle Ages, when Germanic tribes, maybe my ancestors, sacked Rome, during the First World War, during the Second World War, there were no services there today. All the services, all the churches in the city of Rome were shut down. Around the world, presumably, tens, if not hundreds of thousands of services were canceled today. The name of that oldest church is San Giovanni del Latero, in remembrance of John the Baptist and John, who wrote the fourth gospel. For 1,690 years, services. And even in this church that has existed for over 300 years, services were only canceled when the snow was too high to come here. And today, it is not the snow, but it is a virus where we need to keep safe. Now, there are texts about plagues in Scripture. The text I was given to preach on is from our series on the prophet Zechariah. And so we will be looking at Zechariah chapter 12. And we will be talking about the Spirit of God, about repentance, and about victory in Jesus. Jerusalem was in the need of political salvation and spiritual renewal. And this is why we read in this chapter the following words. A prophecy, the word of the Lord concerning Israel. The Lord who stretches out the heavens, who lays the foundation of the earth, and who forms the human spirit within a person, declares, I am going to make Jerusalem a cup that sends all the surrounding peoples reeling. Judah will be besieged, as well as Jerusalem. On that day, when all the nations of the earth are gathered against her, I will make Jerusalem an immovable rock for all the nations. All who try to move it will injure themselves. On that day, I will strike every horse with panic and its riders with madness, declares the Lord. I will keep a watchful eye over Judah, but I will blind all the horses of the nations. Then the clans of Judah will say in their hearts, the people of Jerusalem are strong because the Lord Almighty is their God. On that day, I will make the clans of Judah like a fire pot in a woodpile, like a flaming torch among sheaves. They will consume all the surrounding peoples, right and left. But Jerusalem will remain intact in her place. The Lord will save the dwellings of Judah first, so that the honor of the house of David and of Jerusalem's inhabitants may not be greater than that of Judah. On that day, the Lord will shield those who live in Jerusalem, so that the feeblest among them will be like David, and the house of David will be like God, like the angel of the Lord going before them. On that day, I will set out to destroy all the nations that attacked Jerusalem. And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and supplication. They will look on me, the one they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and grieve bitterly for him as one grieves for a firstborn son. On that day, weeping in Jerusalem will be as great as the weeping of Hadad Rimon in the plain of Megiddo. The land will mourn, each clan by itself, with their wives by themselves, the clan of the house of David and their wives, the clan of the house of Nathan and their wives, the clan of the house of Levi and their wives, the clan of Shimei and their wives, and all the rest of the clans and their wives. Jerusalem is in desperate need of political salvation and spiritual renewal. And the prophet makes clear, as a word from the Lord right from the beginning, that salvation and renewal can come only from God, the creator and sustainer of the world, the one who stretches out the heavens, the one who laid the foundation of the earth, and the one who forms the human spirit within a person. In verses 2 through 8, Jerusalem is under siege. The enemies are all the surrounding peoples, indeed all the nations of the earth. The threat is immense. And that's what we are feeling too, that the threat might be much larger than we think or we know it really is. The threat here was probably the threat from the Persians, who had allowed the rebuilding of Jerusalem, but who were now interfering in the political affairs of this tiny province. In verse 6, the Judean leadership is used by God to bring about victory with no participation of Jerusalem. In verse 8, we read about the second phase of the battle, where God then uses Jerusalem and the house of David. There is mass confusion, verse 4. On the day I will strike every horse with panic and its rider with madness. In verse 7, the prophet says that God will make sure that Judah has the same honor as Jerusalem and the house of David. So it seems that there were political controversies between the capital, Jerusalem, and the province. Controversies between Davidic leadership, leadership by someone who could trace his ancestry back to the house of David, and the leadership of Judea, that tiny province. The result of God's intervention is mentioned in verse 9. God destroys the nations that attacked Jerusalem. In Psalm 48, we read that what makes Jerusalem secure is the presence of God. As we have heard, so we have seen in the city of the Lord Almighty, in the city of our God, God makes her secure forever. But the leaders of Jerusalem evidently took God's promise of his presence for granted. And that had happened in the past. In Jeremiah 7, verse 4, we read, "Do not trust in deceptive words and say, 'This is the temple of the Lord, this is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord.'" In Jeremiah 21, we read, "I am against you, Jerusalem, you who live above this valley on the rocky plateau, declares the Lord. You who say, 'Who can come against us? Who can enter our refuge?'" The leaders of Jerusalem believed that they were safe because there was that rebuilt temple. Such thinking is a serious theological distortion. To believe that because we have a temple that has been used for hundreds of years, God's presence is certain, and therefore our commonwealth might be certain. God's presence is not automatic. God's presence is threatened by the disobedience of the people and its leaders. And so we read in Lamentation, Chapter 2, "All who pass your way clap their hands at you. They scoff and shake their heads at daughter Jerusalem. Is this the city that was called the perfection of beauty, the joy of the whole world?" Because the first temple had been destroyed. And so when people walked by, they did not see perfection, nor beauty, nor joy. They only saw ruins. Lamentations 4, "The kings of the earth did not believe, nor did any of the peoples of the world believe that enemies and foes could enter the gates of Jerusalem. But they did, because Israel had become disobedient." And this is what Lamentations 4:13 affirms, "But it happened because of the sins of her prophets and the iniquities of her priests, who shed within her the blood of the righteous. At that time, the Persian Empire tightened their control over the satrapies, over their provinces, as they sought to extend their empire into Europe. The line of David no longer ruled the tiny province of Judea. It seems there were some in Jerusalem who claimed Davidic descent and claimed the authority to rule. The priests of Jerusalem, in the meantime, had developed a major role. And so here we see the prophet who seems to distance himself from the Jerusalem power structures. He is deeply concerned about idolatrous practices, but he still fixes his hope on Jerusalem. And then he talks in verse 10 about the Spirit of the Lord. Jerusalem and Judah hoped for political and military salvation. The prophet, and it is God who speaks through the prophet, speaks of internal, personal renewal. And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and supplication. Salvation begins with God himself. He pours out his spirit. He places his unique, his personal presence upon his people. Ezekiel 39, I will no longer hide my face from them, for I will pour out my spirit on the people of Israel, declares the sovereign Lord. And that famous passage in Joel 2 that the Apostle Peter quoted on the day of Pentecost reads, and afterwards, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days. It is when God pours out his spirit, which happens when we come with repentance to him, with supplication that he would forgive our sins. Then we have the guarantee that there is the presence of God. The presence of God not simply in a temple or in a church building, but the presence of God in our hearts and in our minds. And this is what we sincerely hope you will experience at this very moment. Today, this week, as you are at home, as you restrict your movement, as we all face an uncertain future, that as we repent, as God has given us his spirit as his people, we will indeed feel, even emotionally, his presence. But the presence of God, which leads me to the second point, requires repentance. The result of the Spirit of God is God's grace. And we need God's grace because we are sinners. And if we are sinners, we need to repent. If we don't repent, we don't experience the grace of God. If you repent, we come with supplication, that God may give us his undeserved favor, that we desire to seek favor from God, a new relationship with God. And the impact of repentance is mourning. And the mourning here is expressed in grieving and weeping. Repentance is not saying, oh yes, I'm a sinner, we are all sinners. No, true repentance is shown if there is mourning. In verse 10, we read about the depth of mourning. They will mourn as one mourns for an only child. They will grieve bitterly as one grieves for a firstborn son. Some of us buried their firstborn sons. There is mourning and there is weeping. And you think the world stops. And so when we come face to face with God and we see who we are, we mourn over what we have done, what we have thought, what we have felt. In verse 10b, we read, they will look on me, the one they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only child and grieve bitterly for him as one grieves for a firstborn son. This is the depth of mourning. Mourning as if one has lost a child. There's also a description of the breadth of mourning. In verse 12, 13, 14, the land will mourn, each clan by itself, with their wives by themselves. Men and women are described as mourning separately, because in ancient mourning customs, decorum was abandoned. And if men abandoned decorum in weeping and crying, and if women abandon decorum, it is better each group does it separately, so that we don't lose faith. Yes, we are ashamed before God, but maybe we don't want to put shame on other people. The clan of the house of David will mourn, the royal line. The clan of the house of Levi, the priestly line. Everyone mourns. They will look on me, the one they have pierced. That leads me to my third and final point. The early Christians interpreted that verse in terms of Jesus. The one who is pierced in Zechariah 12 is God himself. People treat God in an unworthy manner, as if they pierce him. And the early Christians believe that when Jesus came into the world, God came. That when we look at Jesus in the Gospels, we look at God. And it was Jesus who was pierced on the cross, literally, with a crown of thorns, with nails through his wrists and feet, and then a spear through his side. Jesus said, when he talked about the future, that he will return. It will appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then all the peoples of the earth will mourn when they see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. In Revelation 1:7, John writes this, "Look, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him." And all the peoples on the earth will mourn because of him. So shall it be. Amen. Jesus' death on the cross fulfills the hopes of Jerusalem, of Judah, of Israel. Jesus' death is God's great victory over the forces of destructive evil. Jesus' life, death, and resurrection makes the reality of the kingdom of God among us and in our hearts possible. Jesus' death results in God pouring out his Spirit, which is the Spirit of Jesus, as Peter explains on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, that what these people were witnessing was Jesus pouring out the Spirit of God. But that also means that Jesus' death results in repentance and mourning. Repentance over our sins, mourning over what we have done. This is what John the Baptist talks about. I am confident that Matthew 3 was explained at one point in San Giovanni, church in Italy. "I baptize you with water for repentance, but after me comes one who is more powerful than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will immerse you in the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor, gathering his wheat into the barn and burning up the chaff with unquenchable fire." And so Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, blessed are the poor in spirit. Those who encounter Jesus, those who seek the presence of God, those who want to be part of the kingdom of God, they are poor in spirit. Poverty here is destitution. Poverty here is not having less than the neighbor, but having nothing at all. Having to beg for daily sustenance. When we come face to face with God in our human spirit, repentance means that we have to acknowledge, God, I stand before you with empty hands. Before God, we are poor. Whether we have been believers for 50 years or whether we came to faith in Jesus yesterday, whether we are pastors or not, when we stand before God, we recognize our absolute destitution. And that leads to the second beatitude. Blessed are those who mourn. We mourn because of who we are. We mourn because of the state we are in as sinners. But the promise is for those who are poor in spirit, theirs is the kingdom of God. And the promise for those who mourn is they will be comforted. God himself will comfort them. And so followers of Jesus recognize their spiritual poverty, their complete destitution in the presence of God. They mourn because of that. And then they are comforted by God. God grants them access to his kingdom. They receive the grace of God. They receive the Spirit of God. They escape God's judgment that he will inflict on his enemies. And they will one day enter into God's visible presence as wheat is harvested and taken into the barn. There was one question the prophet had for the leaders of Jerusalem and Judah. How do you treat God? Do you pierce him? Do you take his presence for granted? And that is a question we want to ask for ourselves as well. How do we treat God? How do you treat God? Perhaps with neglect. You pray when there's a crisis. Otherwise, you think you are fine. Maybe you treat God with contempt. You doubt his goodness. You doubt his competence. Why did God not prevent that virus? He did not do that because we live in a fallen world. Well, there are thorns and thistles growing as a result of human sinfulness, the sinfulness of all of us. Or maybe we treat God with anger. We blame God for the state of the world or for personal calamities. Or we treat God with ignorance. We do not want to learn about him. We do not want to perhaps speak with him. Maybe we treat God with disobedience. Maybe we don't care what the will of God is. And we live according to the slogan, perhaps, just do it. God is far away. And so the prophet utters a warning. God's judgment falls on those who treat him with contempt and neglect. God's judgment falls on those who treat God with ignorance and disobedience. But at the same time, we are talking about a celebration, the victory of God in Jesus' death and resurrection, and the promise that repentance will lead to receiving the Spirit of God and his grace. Some events force us to focus. If you are diagnosed with a serious illness, suddenly everything else becomes irrelevant. The novel coronavirus, since 2 days, focuses our minds in this country. It's nothing else. March Madness is canceled. The Boston Marathon has been postponed. Schools have been closed. All the sports leagues have closed down. Church services are closed. You see, normally we all do our own thing. Some teachers hold chemistry classes. Mechanics repair cars. Lawyers argue cases. Salespersons help shoppers. And what one person does usually does not affect what other persons are doing. But now we are forced to realize there is one society. And not even only one society in one country, but one world society. There is one single problem that we all have to focus on now. And that is how to prevent the spread of the coronavirus in our own families and in our communities. That's the one single problem that is on all of our minds. Suddenly. That was not even true during the big world wars. There were some people working in factories. Some families had no one fighting in the military. And so people were still doing their thing. But this virus has basically nothing since a very long time. Focuses the minds of all of us. We are in a serious situation. Now, Scripture tells us, and this is also what we can see in this chapter, we are all in a serious situation. Since the day Adam and Eve were evicted from paradise, we are all sinners and face the wrath of God, as Paul puts it. We all face an angry God, as Jonathan Edwards put it. We are all affected by the virus of sin that lets us do things we shouldn't do, that lets us think things we shouldn't think, feel things we shouldn't feel, say things we shouldn't say. Nobody is immune from the virus of sin. We are all affected and we are all exposed to the judgment of God. The death rate for all of us spiritually is 100%. We will all stand before the judgment throne of God. I said nobody is immune. This is true. But there was one person in the history of mankind that was immune from the virus of sin. And that was Jesus Christ, who was without sin. And because he was without sin, he could absorb all the virus sins of everyone on earth when he died on the cross, so that we could be healed, so that we could receive God's verdict of righteous, clean, and holy. Our sins were forgiven because they were condemned in Jesus' death. And that's the invitation that we want to extend to those who are watching or listening and who have never come to faith in Jesus. As we all have to focus on this virus, whether we want it or not, let us also focus on this one most important thing: what will happen to us when we pass from this earth, what will happen in God's final judgment. What will happen to us if we still then carry the sin virus in us? We survive God's judgment only as followers of Jesus, those who believe that Jesus died for the sins of the world, for our sins. And then we repent. We come face to face with God as we pray. We realize our poverty in spirit. We mourn. And then God grants us his grace. He grants us his spirit. He grants us his presence. Let us pray. Dear Lord, our Heavenly Father, when Israel, when Jerusalem, when Judea made the mistake of believing that they are safe because they have the temple, that they are safe because you had somehow been around for a long time, but they didn't really care about you. They treated you by ignoring you, treated you with contempt, pierced you. And in this, they are a lesson for all of us. That as we seek your Spirit, we pray you will lead us to repentance, even though it involves weeping and grieving. But then you lead us through that to joy, the joy of participating in the victory of Jesus on the cross, the joy of forgiveness, the joy of restoration, the joy of being adopted into your family, the family of the eternal God who made the heavens and the earth. And so, Heavenly Father, as we face uncertain times, as some of us may well be infected, we pray that you would give us even a greater measure of a sense of your presence, a sense of this joy that we have, remembering what you have done and what you continue to do, forgiving our sins, restoring our spirits, taking us from mourning through weeping into celebration. In Christ's name, we ask for your presence today and through this coming week. Amen. We will now sing My Hope Is